Genesis chapter 39. How many of you would say, by an honest show of hands, that in the past 5 years, I have experienced major changes in my life? Raise your hand. You've experienced major changes in your life. That makes most of you. And those of you that didn't raise your hands, it may be true that you have not experienced major changes, but my guess is that most of us have. And if you're a 30-something, your career has taken off, or has it? Your kids are fast approaching school. What are you going to do? Didn't even have kids 5 years ago. If you're 20-something, you're married. I don't know why I'm laughing at that. But you don't have the freedom that you had 5 years ago. Oh, man. If you're a teenager, you've reached the age of puberty. I don't have to say anything else about that. If you're sick, maybe 5 years ago you were healthy and you had all these anticipations and expectations of the future. If you're a widow or a widower, and your wife or your husband was alive 5 years ago, you might have been thinking about your 30th anniversary coming up, and now all you have is a memory. If you are divorced, and 5 years ago you had a wife or you had a husband, and again, all these expectations intrinsic within a marriage and the future, and everything is different today. If you're saved, 5 years ago, some of you, a number of you, were not saved. You were still sinners, living for yourself and in sin. If you were Joseph, it wouldn't have been 5 years. It would have been maybe just 5 months. And you would have gone from being the favored son, doted over, spoiled even, wealthy, to becoming a beaten, ridiculed slave. Fact is, whether you're a Joseph, just a normal individual going through the vicissitudes of life that brings all kinds of issues and changes in your life, change is a way of life. Can I get an amen? It's a way of life. And in order for me to be helped, in those changes and all of the pressures that are intrinsic within those changes, you and I need things that never change. That never change when everything else around us is. The story of Joseph, as we have been saying repeatedly, is an Old Testament picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives us these things that we can grab a hold of, sink our teeth into, hang on for dear life, that never change when everything else seems to be changing all around us. The very first verse says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt." You remember what happened there. He was beaten within an inch of his life, chucked, literally thrown into a hole in the ground, only to be dragged back up and sold to a bunch of travelers going down to Egypt, now a slave, by his brothers. Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Now, Egypt was, in this day, 1700s BC, the most powerful nation on earth. And it was a glorious, glorious nation. We have to point these things out because the pyramids and the cities in Egypt were a wonder to behold. Yet for the visitor, the modern day visitor to Egypt today, to this, it's very hard to imagine when you're going through this armpit of the Middle East that this was once a glorious empire. In fact, when we went to Israel a few years ago, before we embarked on our first leg of our trip throughout Israel, we had a group of people that hooked their caboose to us that had just been to Egypt. And they could not have been more disgruntled. They could not have been more upset. They could not have been more disgusted. In fact, they were fit to be tied. They didn't even want to go on this next leg because they couldn't imagine what they were going to be facing. The conditions that they experienced in Egypt were disgusting. They were filthy. It was a horrible, except for seeing the glorious pyramids and whatnot, it was a horrible experience for this particular group. Egypt today stands as a reminder of Genesis 12:3, where God says to Abraham, "Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse." Egypt would curse Israel and thereby become a third-rate nation until this present day. But remember that God is over all, amen? That's our theme. And providentially, he has placed Joseph in the home of an officer of Pharaoh. He's probably over the entire prison system of Egypt. And Joseph providentially has been placed by way of a trade as a slave into the very heart and soul of this glorious empire, where he will learn the language and he will learn a new lifestyle and he will have different freedoms within slavery. And he will learn the culture, which was thoroughly pagan. This culture which had a god for everything. In fact, later on, Moses will deal with those major gods during the whole plague deal. But these gods, literally the idols, these stone idols, they would bathe them daily. And they would set meals before them as sacrifices, expecting them to, at least spiritually speaking, consume them. This is the culture that Joseph found himself in. And yet, let's pick it up in verse 2, and let's grab the main gist of this chapter. So follow with me. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended to him, and made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Some of your Bibles say well built, rough, tough, and buff. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled, got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand, and had fled from the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice, and as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until the master came home. She told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to laugh at me." There's what's the scripture? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him in this way, your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made him succeed. Well, Joseph seems to have the Midas touch wherever he goes, doesn't he? Actually, you know, it's the Lord's touch. So evident that even Potiphar and the prison's guard could tell. By the way, we saw that over and over again. The Lord was with Joseph. That preposition with has within it the connotation with the help of. It's not just some kind of romantic or just good feeling kind of phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. No, the idea he was with him to help him, which of course is what the psalmist said, the Lord is my refuge and strength, a very present what? Help in trouble. He's a present help. He's there to be with us, to help us. God is out to make himself known. Mark that down. God is out to make himself known. And when he manifests himself by his presence in helping us in our trials, he reveals himself to others. We'll come back to that. Now, this section here in verses 6 and following are the most well-known in this story. Maybe the most well-known of all of Joseph's ventures. It's the part of Potiphar's wife and her solicitation of him. Please note that it says at the middle of verse 6 that Joseph was well-built and handsome, or handsome in form and appearance, however your Bible may translate it. But you need to know, I point it out because this woman was not some nymphomaniac. She was brazen. Lie with me. I mean, for all we know, Potiphar was an old dude who never showed up very often. And so she's probably younger, and Joseph's a hottie. She's used to getting her way. She's used to getting what she wanted, and Joseph is what she wanted most. We can see in the story that he ran. That's what most of the people say. What did Joseph do when he was slithered? Well, I ran! Yes, he did. But there are deeper things in this story that we must not overlook, especially as all of us, yes, I'm talking to those of you that are older as well as younger, that all of us need to apply to our lives in order to resist sexual temptation. But first of all, let me clear up a misnomer, because some people read this story and they say, well, what's the deal with Joseph placing himself in a situation where he's constantly going to be solicited, where this woman's constantly going to be hitting on him? Why would he even do that if he knew better? I mean, wasn't he sort of tempting her? Listen, archaeological sites in this very area and from that era have revealed that the homes of rich people, this wasn't like a, we think in terms of the rich, the poor, and the middle class, where most of us are. There was no middle class in Egypt. You were either very wealthy or you were dirt poor. And Potiphar was a very wealthy man. Most of these archaeological digs reveal compounds, not just homes, where there were walls and gardens and houses and 2-3-story buildings. And in a number of these digs, the storehouse or the treasury of the home is situated exactly in the back of the house, literally in the back, making the person who is involved in the oversight of the home, its treasury, its goods, all the what was going in and out, had to walk through that house to get to the treasury. Let me tell you something, and for many of you, this is the only thing you're going to need to hear today. Every one of us must walk through Potiphar's house. Every one of us must walk through Potiphar's house. There is no getting around it. You are in the world, right? Pinch yourself. Parents, in your earnest, honest, heartfelt attempts to protect your children from the evils of this world, you had better also be ramping up your responsibilities to prepare your children for this world. If you aren't, you are in for a very eyebrow-raising experience, and your kids, who you think are little angels right now, they are sinners. They are separated from God if they're lost. And even if they're saved, they have inclinations with them that are just ready to come out. And so as you protect your children from the world, you better be preparing them for the world. Because, mark my words, we all walk through Potiphar's house. Amen? Paul put it like this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. That God's desire is that we would be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Notice, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world. That's the idea. God wants us in the midst. He wants us among, because he wants to make his name great. Amen? How is he going to make his name great if we're not in the world shining for him? We all must walk through Potiphar's house. That said, how did Joseph deal with this sexual solicitation? And by the way, make no mistake, it was very real. Joseph is probably somewhere between the age of 18 to 21, give or take. And he's firing on all cylinders, believe me. Listen to what Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr from Germany, said in his little book on temptation. These are powerful words. Listen carefully. In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire that is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is in course of being extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. Listen to this phrase. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. That is one of the most powerful, experiential descriptions of what happens when we are enveloped by the flesh. Paul said to Timothy, it's at this point that people are taken captive by the devil to do his will. Think about that, being taken captive to do his will. So what did Joseph do? There are five things that he did, and every one of them are important. Mark them down. The first thing he did, he refused. Did you see that? He refused. Right there, verse 8. But he refused. And the Hebrew literally means utterly refuse. He makes a very strong statement. No, I will not do that. By the way, when you do that, when you say no to desire, you're experiencing an operating principle of grace. We read it a little bit earlier. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness, and to live godly, soberly, righteously in this present age. And every time I read that passage in Titus, I think of just about a month after I was a Christian, still smoking cigarettes, still smoking about a pack or two a day, and wanting to quit, trying to quit on my own. Thought I just needed one cigarette, just one. And I got in the car, told my wife I was going to put gas in the car, which of course I was. But my real motive was to go to my unsaved father-in-law's house and bum a cigarette, who was just up the street. I was literally driving up the street, which is about a mile to my father-in-law's home, and I was under such duress. I can still remember thinking, I can't do this, I shouldn't do this, I want to do this, I don't want to do this, I need a cigarette, I really would like one. No, I don't. And I'm going up there, and I'm about at the top of the hill, and I can still remember, and I'd never read Titus before, I can still remember literally, vocally, by myself, in the car, saying, no, and I turned the car. And when I turned the car, I remember experiencing an instant release. I don't even know how to explain it. But when I turned the car around and headed back home, I knew God had given me a victory. He had given me a victory, and he did it by grace. When you refuse, when you say no, that's grace. It's the operating principle in your life is grace, this empowerment to say no to the things you must not give into. Secondly, he showed gratitude for what he already had. Did you notice that in verse 8? He starts talking about all that the master's given him and all the charge he has over his home. This seems kind of strange on the surface if you think about it, but not really. The truth of the matter is so many of our sins are a result of simple ingratitude. We hate ingratitude in other people, but we ourselves are ungrateful. Every time I think of ingratitude, I think of this image of this picture I saw years ago of this. It was an artist's description of this idol. The idol was called ingratitude. Just an ugly, putrefying looking idol. All around it were people that were throwing rocks at the idol so as to say, we hate ingratitude. Amen? You can say amen. It wasn't a trick. But if you look closely in the picture, if you look really close, you find that in the opposite hand that they're throwing rocks, each one of these people has a little duplicate idol of ingratitude in his hand. Joseph, in spite of all of these circumstances, is a grateful man. And he expresses his gratitude. And somehow or another, God uses gratefulness under all circumstances to keep us from sin. Really, if you think about it, it's a good idea. Here's a third thing he does. He identifies the sex act as great wickedness. Listen. Verse 9, you saw that. How can I? Great wickedness against God. Listen, you will never run from that which you don't fear, ever. You're not going to run from something you don't fear. Wesley says, I only fear one thing, it's sin. We've got to fear these things. And until we identify the allurement of the flesh as wickedness against God, we'll never run from it. Fourthly, he refused to listen to her. Did you see that in verse 10? He would not listen to her, even though day after day after day, she kept coming at him. Joseph's morality prevented only him from sin. It didn't prevent her from pursuing him. Remember that. Because it just keeps coming. Remember, he had to see her. He had to bump into her. He had to be confronted by her. We must walk through Potiphar's house. Clarence McCartney tells a story, and it may have Jewish origins, of a sort of a fable story that goes along with this. Tradition says that Joseph, while he was explaining, almost preaching to this woman, why he could not participate in this act, while he was doing that, Potiphar's wife took her skirt and threw it over the bust of the idol in her chamber and said, "Now, God can't see." And Joseph's response was, according to the story, "My God sees." And with that, he refused to listen to her. Paths lead to places, right? Don't enter the path of the wicked. Avoid the place of evil men. Avoid it. Don't travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. That's what the scripture says. And you do that by refusing to listen to the solicitations. And there is one more thing that Joseph did, which you and I need to do. Run! Which is exactly what he did. In the end, he took off. I got news for you. Sexual temptation for men, for women, for young and old, doesn't just go away. I have had many older men, many, tell me that it doesn't just go away. One man told me not long ago in this church, he said, "Look, keep preaching on this because I struggle with this and I can't even do anything about it." So he told me. Flee youthful lust, Paul said to Timothy, like Joseph. But some of you haven't. Some of you aren't. Probably many of you have failed and are failing. Potiphar's wife or husband, whatever it may be, has successfully brought you down. The truth is that most of us are more like Joseph's brothers than we are like Joseph. Isn't that true? I know it's true in my own life. We skip chapter 38 because it's not about Joseph. It's about Judah, Joseph's brother, who goes to a prostitute, turns out to be his daughter-in-law. He stands as a virtual contrast to Joseph. We're more like Judah than we are Joseph. And at this point, it's important for you and I to see that Joseph is a picture of Jesus, especially when it comes to sexual temptation. Personally, I find it very interesting that in the life of Christ, four Gospels, four accounts, and that while sexual temptation seems to be at the top of about 99.9% of all men's temptations, we have no example of it in the life of Christ. We got the devil soliciting him to self-indulge, for glory and for pride, but not specifically towards sexual temptation. Although it does say in that account that after every temptation, he left him for another opportunity, which tells me he kept coming after Jesus. But as long as we have this scripture in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4, we know that Jesus was tempted sexually. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, look at it, in every respect was tempted as we are. Have you ever read that? That means that Jesus Christ was tempted sexually. Now that might seem almost, my goodness, that's just sacrilegious to talk like that. Why is it? Jesus was tempted in every way like you and I, including sexually. And while we don't have a specific example of that, Joseph, as a picture of Christ, tells us just how Jesus would have and may have dealt with it in these ways. by refusing, showing gratitude, identifying wickedness, refusing to listen to it, and then running from the situation itself. Jesus had women following him all the time. Now, they weren't hitting on him, but they were following him. We're told in Isaiah that Jesus, unlike Joseph, was not all that good looking. But he was a man. He was a human being like all of us. And so he was came under all kinds of temptation. And because Joseph is a picture of Jesus, we also know that Joseph forgave his brothers after all they did to him. And let me tell you something, if you have failed, the greater Joseph will forgive you. He'll take you and he will cleanse you. He will empower you. He will expunge all of your sins, all of your failings. He does not condemn you. The Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but to what? But to save it. He's here to rescue you. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will what? I'll give you rest, right? I'll give you rest. There are just three things I want to finish and we'll be done. Three things that don't change when everything else does. The first one's in Joseph's life. It doesn't have to change. Your character does not have to change just because your circumstances have. Everything in Joseph's life changed. Some of you, you are such victims of your circumstances. It can be something petty, and you just come apart. That's just flat out ungodly. God has called you and I to endure by grace through circumstances. There are three aspects of Joseph's character are just rock solid. We can learn from them. One, he accepted his circumstances, did he not? And every situation, there's no sense of complaint here. He accepted his circumstances. The other thing I see was he was always applying his giftedness. Even in prison, he's applying his giftedness. And he was always maintaining his integrity and spirituality. There's virtually no one here in Egypt to quote unquote keep him accountable. And yet there he is doing what? Living for God. Accepting his circumstances, applying his giftedness, and maintaining his integrity and spirituality. You can remain constant there as well by the grace of God, no matter what you're going through. Secondly, God's presence never changed. You saw it four times. The Lord was with them, Lord was with them, Lord. And they always perceived it as such. Constant with you, conspicuous to others. When you're living for God under duressful circumstances, that's the time God makes himself known, both to you and to those who are around you, the presence of God. And then finally, the mercy of God. You say, well, where's mercy in this? Well, Joseph was sold as a slave, but he wasn't killed by his brothers. That was their original plan. That's mercy, isn't it? He gets down into Potiphar's, a wealthy person's house. That's mercy. And even when he's unjustly accused and imprisoned, he's not killed. I mean, Potiphar had the power to kill his slave. It makes me wonder if Potiphar just didn't believe his wife. But what was he going to do? He puts him in prison. That was a mercy. And God's mercy is for you as well. I want to tell you one story before we worship at the end here today. I want to tell you about a guy by the name of Jamie. When I was in high school, I was not a believer. One of my friends, his name was Jamie. I'm almost tempted to tell you his last name. Jamie, everybody liked Jamie. I mean, he was like a modern-day Joseph. I mean, he was well-built and handsome. He was a 167-pounder. He was a good wrestler. Not a great wrestler, but a good wrestler. Built like a V, handsome as all get out, and really the nicest guy in the world. He was also a follower of Jesus Christ, and everybody knew about it, including me. People would say, hey, don't swear around Jamie. He doesn't like that. and don't swear around his mom, because his mom would really get upset. I would go over and bring my junky vehicles to Jamie, and he'd fix them because he knew how to work on cars. And we'd spend time together, and his integrity was just impeccable. And I was drawn to him. But I'll never forget what happened my senior year. There was a conspiracy amongst the group of guys. I wasn't in it. I could just as easily have been. But there was a group of guys that had one thing they wanted to do: get Jamie drunk. When we go to the state wrestling tournament, Jamie didn't make it to state, but everybody went down there, we're going to get him drunk. And I thought, no way, you'll never do it. He's impervious. You can't touch him. He's like Teflon. I went to state, so I wasn't able to hang with him, but I'll never forget, on the last day of state, all these guys were running around high-fiving one another. I said, what's going on? They said, we got him drunk. And everybody was laughing. I remember thinking inside myself, I can hardly believe it. Jamie failed? And I remember, over the next several weeks in school, these guys were merciless with Jamie. I can remember his countenance would drop when they would say, ha, we got you there, didn't we? I thought to myself, oh. So I called him this week. I haven't talked to Jamie for 30 years. And I found him. And I talked to him. He said, Pat, he said, I wish I could be like you. I was such a coward. I was such a coward. I'm so ashamed of myself. I was such a coward then. I said, Jamie, you weren't a coward. You were a hero to me. I was drawn to your character. I was drawn to your integrity. You failed, but God's greater than our failure. Amen? And he has since come to realize that. Some of you would probably say, I'm Jamie. That's me. I'm struggling. I fail. People have conspired against me, and I've blown it. God's mercy is new every single day. And it's new for you. And he wants to cleanse you. He'll take your guilt away. And he'll put you back up on his pedestal so that people can see him in your life and aspire to what you have. Some of you are just absolute slaves to your sin. You've never received Jesus as your Savior. The greater Joseph, he will forgive you. He will make you his child if you will receive him as your Savior. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ and for the greater Joseph, our Savior Jesus. But we thank you for this outstanding example of godliness, of a man who had great integrity, was impeccable when solicited. But most of us realize, Lord, that we're not like him. We'd like to be like him. We'd like to follow his example. And we know that we won't be able to do that without your power, without your help in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us to help us. Just right now, thank God for being with you, being willing to help you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your empowerment. And thank you most of all for the cross of Jesus, where grace is dispensed to us. May his name be exalted through our lives today. I pray for those who would just say, oh Lord, thanks for giving me your mercy. I need it right now. I need some special cleansing right now. I need some special help right now. If that would be you, would you just ask him for that? May he give that to you. And if you'd be one here that doesn't know Jesus, you're still in your sins, may you come to know him today. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.